What is at the center for you today? I'm not talking about what you merely confess, but what functions that way in your life. The Bible teaches that humanity at large, because of deadness to God, is man-centered, not God-centered. In our unsaved, unregenerate state, everything revolves around us. We are the measure of all things in that state. Everything in the universe is for us and for our glory. I mean, from that viewpoint, from that center point, we see all stuff of everyday life, like our job, physical health, food, drink, friends, leisure, money, marriage, parenting, possessions, and daily experiences, from that vantage point. These issues are the dominant ones of our lives, those ones I just listed. It's where most of our emotional and physical energy is expended, and where most of our dreams will be realized or dashed in those particular things. The big joys we feel and the big sorrows that crush us are usually felt because of what goes on in those areas of life. This is where a person envisions the good life for themselves and their children. They often have little functional consciousness, though, of anything other than the mundane stuff that real life throws their way. That's the natural man, the natural woman. To live like this, the Bible calls it vainglory. It's contrary to one of the most fundamental marks of true godliness in Scripture, the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord, friends, is essential for being a person who gives all glory to God. People can hardly fear the Lord when they're obsessed with their own image. They can hardly render all glory to God when they lack holy fear, and they stand before God and lack a reverence before God with awe. Reverence for God requires a knowledge of Him and a beholding of His majesty. There must be a delightful acknowledgement and a wholehearted appreciation of the fact that God is so majestic and that we are not. It's not just the natural man who struggles with this. For believers, those who confess that they are trusting in Christ alone for salvation, the temptation to revert back to a man-centered view of life is around us every day. Pretty soon, self-centered life is where we can live from, but on the side we have a religious compartment. Our life really doesn't look much different than our neighbors, but we have this compartment over here called church. All the God stuff goes in there. It's the drawer for Sunday services, small group, tithes and offerings, right theology, keeping the rules, evangelism, short-term missions, and if we're really spiritual, family worship can go in there too. Devotions with our family. Their Christianity becomes sectored off from the rest of life. Their faith is an aspect of their life rather than something that shapes everything in their life. You say, Garrett, what's wrong with living with these compartments? You know, most people get a little bit of Jesus on Sunday and then they're off to their activities. Isn't that what's required? Isn't that the norm? I mean, haven't I lived the Christian life by living like that? Well, friend, it may be normal for many, but it's not biblical, and neither is it healthy for your soul. Let me ask some diagnosing questions, and I'm going to take a few minutes here, just probe, and stay on those, because later in the sermon, I'm going to come back to them. I'm going to address them. Let me ask some diagnosing questions here. How much stress and anxiety do you live under each week? Are you exhausted from that? How much of your life is influenced by decision making is by anxieties? How many missteps could you be making right now because you're living in anxiety? Let me ask you this: how much control do you like to maintain? Are you anxious? Are you controlling? How much control do you like to maintain? Why do we tend to be so controlling? Why do we try to work ourselves into positions of power? Why do we love authority more than we love submitting to authority? Why do we fear the loss of control? Why are we afraid of being controlled? Why do we tend to look at our lives as being out of control? Why do we have to be right, be affirmed, be validated, be respected, be in power? Why do we not like to be told what to do? And why does control seem to be such a big issue for so many of us? Not going to be controlled, not going to have no authority. No, I'm going to be in control. How about this, addiction? How much of your life exhibits addiction? Why are we so easily addicted to the substances, people, possessions, and experiences in our lives? Why do we tell ourselves we can control things while the evidence suggests that they're controlling us? And why is it hard for us to say no to the pleasures of creation? And why do we go back again and again when these things not only fail to deliver what we seek, but they actually hurt us? How about depression? Spiritually induced depression, not clinical. I'm not dealing with those who have true medical need there. I'm talking about spiritual. You know, where God is actually there, but he's been blocked from your sight due to the things that are in front of him. You can't see the light and the encouragement and the promises of God because there are too many things you've placed in the way of him. You don't see him or hear his word because there's so many things blocking it, and it's caused a spiritual depression. How about debt? How much debt are you carrying? Why do we spend more than we have? Why do we constantly crave more? Why do we envy the affluent? Why are we all too skilled at spending more than we make? Why is it so hard for us to be satisfied with what we have? I mean, I could go into several of the categories. Fear of man, workaholic, dissatisfaction rooted in the love of this world and this age. There's a consistent issue at the root of these issues, and it's the problem of self. Mankind has always struggled to see that sin and self-centeredness obscure God from the rightful place in our lives. I mean, do we need another sermon about us? Do we need a service where we feel good about our achievements and worth? Should our gatherings be no different than the world, where the main goal is to help us walk away feeling entertained? Is that really going to help us? Would it help us if I just got, you know, real cutesy up in the pulpit? Try to entertain you? Against everything we are told today, happiness is not found in ourselves. Those of you who think that's true, you should be honest with yourself. How's that working? Happiness is not found in ourselves, in appreciating our own beauty or convincing ourselves of it. No, friends, deep, lasting, satisfying happiness is found in the all-glorious God. Do you see God that way? Do you have a view of God that high? Doctrine matters. Theology is important. What you believe about God is critical. Let's take our Bibles now and turn to Romans 11, verse 36. Romans 11, verse 36, page 1102 in the Pew Bible. 1102. Please avail yourselves to that. If you don't have a Bible, if you need a copy of God's Word, see me after the service. I'll make sure to give you one before you go home. It will help you to have the Bible in front of you this morning. As you're turning to Romans 11, let me give a little background and context this morning. The theme of Romans is the revelation of God's judging and saving righteousness in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the cross of Christ, God judges sin and yet at the same time manifests His saving mercy. I mean, from beginning to end, the book of Romans is about God's righteousness revealed and applied. His righteousness revealed and applied. In chapters 9 through 11, Paul puts down some of the most intense doctrine. Romans 9 deals with God's sovereign choice and election. And Paul draws here in chapter 11 from Job and makes the same conclusion, namely that in chapter 9, he draws the same conclusion, namely, we don't get to judge and question God. That shouldn't be surprising. He's God. We don't get to judge or question Him. He is the Creator, and despite what false teachers may tell you, God is God-centered because He is God. He is God-centered. And when Paul gets to the end, he does not glory in what he knows in his knowledge and has been able to explain to others at the end of chapter 11, but in how little any of us actually understand God. In Romans 11, verse 33 through 35, just back up and look at me. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable, how inscrutable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been His counselor? That should be an obvious answer, right? Who was ever given to God that God should repay him? Two citations there in 34 and 35 from Isaiah and Job. God's infinite wisdom means He doesn't need any help. He has no need of any counselors. God doesn't need help. He doesn't need advisors. His plans are not thwarted by the national superpowers. And in verse 35, he quotes from Job 41:11. And in that context, God asked Job over 60 questions related to God's sovereignty over all things. You know, Job thought he could judge God. He thought he could take Him to task. That didn't go so well for Job. You see, God is not in our debt. Be careful in thinking when you serve God, He owes you something. He doesn't owe you a nickel. He doesn't owe you a penny. He doesn't need you, and He doesn't need me. We need Him. And the point here is no one is like our God. He's inscrutable. I mean, the Bible is just it's like His baby talk, trying to help us grasp some things. I'm trying to talk down so we can understand some things about Him. I mean, all this heavy doctrine that Paul lays out in Romans 9 through 11 serves a purpose. Doctrine is for God's glory. And when reflecting upon this letter, Martin Luther said, only a humble man can receive the Word of God. Only a humble man can receive the Word of God. When you approach the Word, you try to water it down, try to soften its blow. That's arrogance. Paul has pointed that the doctrine of God's sovereign choice to save some and His sovereign choice to judge some from eternity past serves the interest of God's glory. Serves the interest of God's glory. God is unapologetic about His sovereignty. That brings us to verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are some things. Wait a second. That's not what it said, is it? Are all things. To him be the glory. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Paul finishes his description of the inscrutable ways of God in dealing with Israel and the nations, and he concludes with this doxology. What does Paul want the reader to know? God is the ultimate origin from him, the ultimate sustaining power through him, and the ultimate goal of all things to him. Therefore, to him glory. To him belongs the glory, and all praises, may they rise to him. This section is about God's ultimacy, that he's far more important. Let me just be really clear. If you've missed, I don't want you to miss anything I'm saying here. Let me spell it out. It's about his ultimacy, and he's far more important than his creation, and must be therefore given the honor and glory due to him. Romans 11:36 is a Christian worldview passage text. It expresses the language, this altered understanding of who God is and who we are and what we owe to God. Before I give you the central point, let me clarify some things. What is the glory of God? Well, I found John Piper very helpful on this issue. The glory of God is the infinite beauty and greatness of his manifold perfections. The infinite beauty and greatness of his manifold perfections. You see, glory is like the word beauty. We all know beauty exists, but the reason we can talk about it is because we've seen it, not because we can say it. What might help you to get a definition of the glory of God is to contrast it with the holiness of God. You see, God is holy means that God is in a class of perfection and greatness and value by himself. No one like him. He's incomparable. His holiness is his utterly unique, perfect, divine essence. And it determines all that he is and does, and is determined by nothing and no one outside of himself. His holiness is what he is as God, which no one else or ever will be, and it signifies his intrinsic worth, his infinite value. God is holy. The glory of God is the manifestation of his holiness. His glory is the open revelation of the secret of his holiness. The holiness of God is concealed glory, and the glory of God is his revealed holiness. The Bible says that we have seen that glory, a glimpse of it in Christ Jesus. So what does it mean then to give him glory? If we know what glory is, then how do we give it? Well, what do you give to someone who has everything? You know, some folks are hard to shop for, right? Multiply that by infinity. What do you give to the one who has everything? What I'm trying to point out is this: we cannot add anything to God's glory. So we don't pat ourselves on the back saying, I added to God's glory this morning, I came to church. No, it doesn't work like that. No, friends, we can only ascribe glory to him. To him be glory. We say glory is his. We ascribe glory to him. We testify to him and delight in the fact that all glory is his. So if you came to get some glory for yourself this morning, you got it wrong. All glory is God's. You see, idolaters lay their works at the feet of their idols. The Bible says, though, that God is not worshipped with human hands as if he needed service. We can give nothing to improve him. We are witnesses, friends, to him. We bear witness to him. We are not the most important person in that trial, in the courtroom. The witness is not the most important person. That's who we are. We're just image bearers, reflections, witnesses. We are reflection, not the main thing. We ascribe him glory not only with our words, but with our lives. So here's the central point. The Creator is more important than creation. The Creator is more important than creation. Therefore, God alone must be given all glory. Therefore, God alone must be given all glory. And before I get into the points, and they're very short and simple this morning, let me front load and bring us into the series here. This conclusion about God must be given all glory is the same one is something that the Protestant reformer John Calvin wrote on significantly in the time of the Reformation. And one particular thing he said here, it sticks out to me. For whatever the philosophers may have ever said of the chief good of man, it was nothing but cold and vain, for they confined man to himself. While it's necessary for us to go out of ourselves to find happiness, the chief good of man is nothing else but union with God. It's not going to be found within, we're going to have to go outside of ourselves. We're going to have to find it only in God, is what Calvin is saying. See, reformers like Calvin, Luther, Zwingli brought back to the forefront the Bible's teaching that we have been made to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And without the great truths the reformers fought for that display him as glorious and enjoyable, we won't come to this conclusion. Seeing less of him, we shall be lesser and sadder. Seeing more of him, we shall be fuller and happier. You see, it's important that we get to know his word, that we don't shrink back from any passage. His word helps, it renews, it causes us to see God much larger. Calvin said, it will not suffice simply to hold that there is one whom all ought to honor and adore unless we also are persuaded that he is the fountain of every good, and that we must seek nothing else than in him. For until men recognize that they owe everything to God, that they are nourished by his fatherly care, that he is the author of their every good, that they should seek nothing beyond him, they will never yield him willing service. Nay, unless they establish their complete happiness in him, they will never give themselves truly and sincerely to him. Glory to God alone is the logical implication of all the other solas, the solas of the Reformation, the other four points, the glue that holds them all together. Simply put, the fact that salvation is by faith alone, grace alone, and Christ alone, without any meritorious contribution on our part, ensures that glory is God's and not our own. Likewise, the fact that Scripture alone is our final authority without any ecclesiastical tradition, magisterium, or pope supplementing or overruling it protects the glory of God against every human deceit. The glory to God alone is the glue. Let's go into the text. The Creator is more than creation. Therefore, God alone must be given all glory. Point one. Because God is the source. Because God is the source. Verse 36, for from him are all things. From him. Here we see the teaching that everything in the universe is from God. It has come into existence and sustained through his power, and it's for his glory. But let's focus right here. From him. When God set out to create the heavens and earth, he did not call for help. That's like me on a building project. I'm going to call somebody for help. That's like me on a number of things. Guess who needs no help whatsoever? It ain't us. It's God. He did not call for help. There was no one to help him. He did not even make use of existing matter for that matter itself did not exist. In Genesis 1, One is one of the most profound statements ever written, for it's based on the inescapable assumption that if anything exists, then God, the uncaused first cause, must exist and be the creator of it all. He created out of nothing. And this is the reason for our human dependence on God. All things often refers to the material creation. What is the purpose of creation? God's own glory. And we think of the universe as being made for us. But God planned the universe for an altogether wise and noble purpose before any of us existed, and that means his motive must be found entirely in himself. Creation must be for his glory. And Paul also has in view here, given the context, new creation as well. The coming into being of the new multiracial people of God that he's creating. Jews and Gentiles by the power of the gospel. If we ask where all things come from in the beginning and still come from today, the answer must be from God. And the new creation, just to be clear, begins when he regenerates a dead sinner. So just as the earth was uninhabitable, so the soul of mankind is without his creating power. It's not inclined at all towards spiritual life. And salvation from beginning to end is from God. Not just creation, but salvation from beginning to end is from God. And only God could have planned a way of salvation that meets the requirements of his unyielding justice and yet also justifies sinners. And we thought about that last week in the gospel. So only God could have planned a salvation that is apart from human merit or good works. It's all of grace, and yet be able to transform those who are saved so they achieve a level of righteousness and produce good works that surpass the righteousness and good works of those who are trying to be saved by them. Only God can do that from him. All things really are from him and through him and to him. To God alone be the glory. So here's some application. It's hard to overstate the centrality and ultimacy of the glory of God in view in Romans 9 through 11. And if you grasp the vision of God and his glory as the highest value of the universe, if you grasp that the highest value in the universe is his glory, you will become, friends, a strong and graceful and useful person in the world for the glory of God, because your view of life is no longer centered on you, but on God's glory. That's why we need to understand that. And this is why the gospel is designed by the wisdom of God to strip us of all grounds of boasting. Someone here this morning, you're fighting at everything, you can't stand it. You want something to boast in. You know, you just think, I'm not as bad as the Bible says. Yes, you are. You're so lost, you're so dead, that you need God completely. And I wouldn't love you if I didn't tell you that truth this morning. Stop grasping for something to boast in. All glory belongs to God. The gospel strips us of boasting in ourselves and makes the Lord the only object of our exaltation. Exaltation with an A is ascribing him glory. Exaltation with a U is delighting in that. You delight in Jesus this morning? God can be glorified because life and salvation are from God alone. God predestined and elected. God atoned for our sins and achieved the righteousness needed for us. It is God who quickens us to new life. The holiness we live out is because God joined us to Jesus so that we have become changed. We have died to sin and been made alive to righteousness because of God. Heaven is our home because Jesus is preparing a place for us. How can we be sure of arriving there? It's because God, who began the work of our salvation, will continue it until we do. God never begins a work that he does not eventually bring to a happy, complete conclusion. To him be the glory forever. Amen. From him. Friend, do you know that you exist, that your existence today, I know we're thinking heavy thoughts this morning. Your existence is to make God look more glorious, to reflect his glory. Do you know that all of history is designed by God to one day be a completed canvas that displays in the best way possible the greatness and beauty of God. This is why God created the universe. This is why he ordained history. This is why he sent his son. This is why you exist forever, to see and savor and show the glory of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. And do you know that? Do you have that sense of understanding about why you exist? Do you know that your salvation is meant to put the glory of God's grace on display? This morning, we are trophies of his grace. If you're in here, we say to the world, look at the kind of people God saves. That guy, that lady, yes. You're a display of his mercy and grace, and it's all for his glory. Friends, do you embrace, I'm talking to believers this morning, do you embrace this calling as your treasure and your joy? You see, I'm going to call you right now to take action. Take this principle to every arena of your life. Your marriage has come from Christ. Your marriage should be lived under Christ. And your marriage exists because of the grace of Christ. Your children are from your Lord. Your children belong to him, and your children will only be what they were meant to be through his love and grace. Your possessions are from his hand. Your possessions belong to him and for his purpose, and your possessions will be kept by means of his care. There's nothing in your life that doesn't belong to Christ. What about you? Do you accept God as he's revealed himself, or do you demand that God play by your rules and your fallen sense of fairness? Friends, we should be deeply sobered by the awful severity of God, humbled to dust by our dependence on his unconditional mercy, drawn to him by the treasure of his glory. Why do I need to grasp this today, Pastor? You see, having such awe of God will make you feel small. Do you feel small as we think about these things together this morning? I do. I just want to keep shrinking as I think about God's glory. It will make you feel small, and that is good. Are you kidding me? That's good for me today? Yes, because that's what you and I are. We are small. The Bible says our life is a vapor. All of God will make us feel unworthy for the task. It will confront us with a healthy inability. Not only does that sense produce a trust in God's wisdom and in his power and grace, it makes us humble, approachable, patient, kind, passionate, and willing, because we decrease and God increases in our hearts. When we're blown away by the glory of the Savior and his cross, we'll be driven to that cross for the character and strength we need to represent him well in the lives of those around us. We'll be quick to listen. When we're humbled by his glory, we'll be slow to speak. We'll be obsessed not by how much people respect us, but how much they worship the Redeemer instead. Paul Tripp said this: fear, I love this, fear is only ever defeated by fear. Fear is only ever defeated by fear. Only awe of God can ever rob horizontal awe of its power, thinking highly of this world. That's what he means by horizontal instead of vertical. Awe of God puts you in your place in ministry, and it'll keep you there. And once you know who God is and rightly assess who you are, you'll be able to minister with humility, hope, and courage. Whatever we're in awe of today, it's only going to be defeated by having proper awe of God. If you have reverence for the Lord today, it will produce good fruit in your life. Let's go to point two. It's much shorter. The Creator is more important than creation, therefore God alone must be given all glory. Verse 36 again, it says, and through him are all things. God alone must be given all glory. Point two, because God is the agent. God is the agent. When you read Scripture, there's one primary actor. God is the agent and focus of Scripture. It's not Adam. It's not Abraham. It's not Joseph or Moses. It's not David, Elijah, or Job. It is God. And so many today would be helped to know that. The Bible is about God's glory. All of those men I just named there, and I can name females as well, if they were standing in the back of the room and we're holding the works that they had written, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and we began to make it about man, they would wave us down. That's not what I wrote. That's not what I was talking about. I was pointing to Him. I was giving glory to God. We should walk away from the Bible with a great view of God. Adam rebelled. Abraham did a lot of foolish things. Joseph was prideful. Moses, don't even get me started. David, oh my goodness. Elijah, you did what? Job, you said what to God? The Bible is about God and His glory. Now, we can certainly learn, but God is the primary point. If we ask how all things came into being and remain in being, our answer is right here, through God. God created everything out of nothing, and all things came to be and stay through Him. Hebrews tells us, through our Lord Jesus Christ, that we are upheld by the word of His power. Look at Scripture. Take the subject of Scripture for a moment. It has come to us through God's agency, that is, by the Holy Spirit, that we call inspiration. And it will endure forever to God's glory. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Take God's saving grace. It comes to us through the work of God. That's why Ephesians 1 and 2 are so helpful. From top down and bottom up, it's all by His grace. Comes through Him. And Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. Salvation and redemption come through God's action and God's work, not ours. The accomplishment of our salvation was through God. That is, through what Jesus Christ has done, His merits. And salvation is not achieved through anything you or I have done or can do. On the contrary, it's what we've done that's the problem, not the solution. As far as salvation goes, we can do nothing. The plan did not only come from God, but the execution of His sovereign plan comes through Him. And this gives great comfort. I mean, consider Romans 5, 1 and 2. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have obtained access by faith into His grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope, here it is, of the glory of God. We are justified, declared righteous by faith in what Christ has done. And we are declared righteous now. So that gives us incomparable peace with God in fact and in feeling. I mean, in this life, though, there are hard moments, aren't there? There are hard things emotionally, my goodness, physically, relationally. Without the hope of something more, we would be all of us, men and women, to be most pitied. But there is more. The greatest thing that Christians hope for is to see and enjoy the greatest beauty in the universe, namely the glory of God, the beautiful totality of His infinite and manifold perfections. You know, life may be tough here, but I know one day I'm going to see Him. Life may be really tough with this relationship. Emotionally, I'm suffering. Physically, I'm falling apart. But I got this one thing. It's secured in heaven for me. I'm going to see Jesus. Folks, can people see that we have this hope, though? Can they sense it in us when we are suffering? How about when we're inconvenienced? Can they see that we have a larger hope? Can our children see that in our lives? I want to make sure I tie this in this morning, that worship, responding to God rightly. All of life is an act of worship. It's not just Sunday morning. That's why we want to be clear about that. Your whole life is an opportunity to worship, to respond to the value of God. Worship flows from knowing what God has done and who He is. Knowing who He is and what He's done. And until we follow the pattern of the psalmist, we will not worship in truth. And what I mean by that is, the psalmists, if you read them, you see that they model why they rejoice. It's because, you ever notice, the psalms recount who God is and what He's done? I mean, how sad is it if we gathered here this morning and we didn't think about who He is and what He's done and then try to respond? Well, we would be responding in ignorance. We'd be working ourselves up just through shallow emotions. But when we stare at God and we get to know Him through His Word and we recount all that He's done, all of a sudden, a worship goes up because our thinking about Him has gone deep into His Word. And friends, your worship and value of God will only go as far as what you know about Him. And you can only know God through His Word. The Creator is more important than creation. Therefore, God alone must be given all glory. Point three. Because God is the ultimate end. Because God is the ultimate end. Verse 36 again. And to him be the glory forever. Amen. If we ask why everything came into being and where everything is going, our answer must be for and to God. For and to God. This should be the desire of the Christian. All other wishes must be subservient. The Christian may wish for example, the Christian may wish for his prosperity in business, but only so far as it may help him to promote, to him be glory forever. See what a difference it makes when you put that on there? He may or she may desire to attain more gifts and more graces, but it should only be that to him may there be glory. To him be glory forever. You're not acting as you ought to do when you are moved by any other motive than a single eye to your Lord's glory. As a Christian, you are of God and through God and then live to God. I'll say that again. You are from God, from His making, and through God, upheld and sustained, then to live for His glory. If you've been given sustained life today, your heart's still beating, let it remind you that God sustained you right even now to live for His glory. I don't know what your purposes are today, what you thought about, how you decided to set up your life. But the very fact that you're still breathing is for His purposes, to live for His glory. You need to adjust your plans. You need to restructure some worldview you have going on. So by holding forth glory to God alone, as the lifeblood of the five solas, we remind ourselves that the biblical religion captured by the Reformation is not ultimately about ourselves, but about God. And let me help you understand this more particularly. You see, our focus so easily becomes self-centered. Now, if you don't think that's true about yourself, then we need to take you for an exam. We are prone to love ourselves. That's why the Bible says to love others as you what? Love yourselves. Because the natural inclination, something that we do very well, is love ourselves. Our focus then can easily become self-centered, even when we ask the same important questions that occupy the reformers. Just think about the questions they asked. Where can I find God's authoritative revelation? How can I escape the wrath of God? What must I do to be saved? All these other solas of the Reformation provide necessary and life-changing answers to such questions. But soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone, puts them in the proper perspective. The highest purpose of God's plan of salvation in Christ, made known in Scripture, is not first and foremost for our good. Wonderful as that is, it is. The highest purpose is God's own glory. God glorifies Himself through the abundant blessings He bestows upon us. God didn't save you to make much of you. He did it first and foremost for His own glory. So how have human beings responded, though? So I've tried to lay it out for you. The Bible reveals that God is God-centered. And that's only right and just and good that He be that, because he is God. Who do you think He is? God? Yes, He's God. How have human beings responded then to this creator of heaven and earth? Well, Romans 1:21 says, "For although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God or give Him thanks." How did they not glorify Him? What have human beings done? Romans 1:23, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. They exchanged creator for creation. And of course, the image most common then and today is not the one that we carve in wood or stone. It's the one we see in the mirror. We have a love affair with ourselves. We want glory for ourselves. And Romans 3:23 summarizes this virtual definition of sin: for all have sinned and fall short, literally lack the glory of God. We've all exchanged the glory of God for other things. That's why we lack it, or we fall short of it. It's the very essence of sin, rebellion against God. We are created to treasure the glory of God above all things, and none of us does that, which means we have committed an outrageous crime against the Creator. That is far more serious than murder, rape, theft, or lying. And it's more serious because treasuring sin and creation over God is at the root of murder. It's at the root of rape. It's at the root of theft. God sees the hate, the lust, the covetous in our own hearts. And those heart issues reveal who we are. And therefore we stand under the just wrath of God, and we need a Savior. We are depraved sinners next to our holy God. Total depravity means our entire person is marred by sin. It includes the mind, the will, the emotions, and the physical body. Subsequently, everyone is a sinner whose inclination is to live for the glory of anyone and anything other than God, and is altogether incapable of even doing quote-unquote good things for the purpose of pleasing and glorifying God. Every one of us are born that way. Early church father Augustine clarified even our free will as free according to its nature. And he took that from Paul in Romans 6, either slaves to sin or slaves to righteousness. We either have the sin nature that hates God, or a new nature that will then choose God, repent, and believe. Friends, we need the gospel. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I want to simply give you the good news of the gospel in light of all this heavy, heavy truth. Because if you don't get a glimpse of His holiness and your sin, you won't grasp and appreciate the cross. See, our holy God made us to glorify Him, but we have treasured everything else except Him. We've disobeyed Him. We've rebelled against Him. And we are deserving of His justice against us. But God, in His amazing love and mercy, came in the flesh. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to live the life of display that all of us should have lived, earning the positive merit that we could never earn. And then He went to the cross to pay the debt that we could never pay. On us, on Him, our sins were laid. He was condemned in our place. God judged Him on the cross, showing that God does not turn a blind eye to sin. He judged Jesus in the place for any and all who would ever repent of their sins, take God's side, and trust not in their good works, but in Jesus alone. And in justifying sinners, He does this. When you repent and trust in Christ, God declares your guilt was laid on Jesus and He was judged in your place. And the merits, the righteous merit, God will clothe you and He'll give it to you. He'll clothe you in garments of white that are not your own. They're Jesus. See, God doesn't want to see you and me in our sin. He wants to see His Son. And the good news is you can have that forgiveness. You can be cleansed forever, knowing you're on your way to heaven if you repent today and trust in Jesus. Trust not in your works, but trust in what Jesus has done. You see, when you do that, when you come in faith, faith says, I have no works. I need Christ. That's what faith says. Faith says, I cannot do this. I need Jesus. And you know what? God's glorified in that because he's done it all. Faith is the way God saves us. It is the way he gives glory to God. Faith calls attention to and magnifies the glory of God. Faith puts us in the position of weak, dependent, and puts God in the position of strong and independent and merciful. We're not strong. We're not independent. We're not merciful. God is, and we find that in his Son. Come to the cross. Come to Christ. Repent and believe. Let your heart be, may your hearts be reoriented completely to the glory of God. Spurgeon said, let your desire for God's glory be a growing desire. You blessed him in your youth. Do not be content with such praises as you gave him then. Has God prospered you in business? Give him more as he's given you more. Has God given you experience? Praise him by stronger faith than you exercised at first. Does your knowledge grow? Then sing more sweetly. Do you enjoy happier times than we once had? Have you been restored from sickness? And has your sorrow been turned into peace and joy? Then give him more music. Put on more coals and more sweet frankincense into the censer of your praise. Practically in your life, give him honor and glory, putting the amen to the doxology to your great and gracious Lord by your own individual service and increasing holiness, end quote. Your life Godward? Is it for his glory? Friends, if I'm going to go back to those things I opened up with you now at the beginning of the sermon. I gave you a number of things like anxiety, being controlling, addiction. I thought, let me revisit those now as the worldview is flipped. If we see all of life as living for the glory of God. If awe of God does not grip our heart, friends, the anxieties of life will influence how we live. Are you in more awe of God or more in awe of your problems? When you are in awe of God's glory, you just don't have to be in control of everything and everyone in your life. You can rest in him. When awe of God's not ruling our heart, we are rendered more susceptible to some types of addiction because we've lost our awe of God and we've given way to other things to please us. A God-absent view of life surely functions like fertile soil for personal hopelessness. So if you're dealing with depression, if God is not in your view, you're just going to keep festering hopelessness in the darkness. To the degree that you forget that awesome and satisfying glories of the Creator, to that degree you will look for satisfaction in the creation. If you look for creation to supply what only God can give, you're going to be miserable. The creation has no ability to satisfy the heart. And you'll look again. Some of you today, you're still looking at the same thing again and again, and it's making you miserable, acquiring more and more, but never achieving contentment of the heart. So I'm calling you right now to pray that God would give grace to you with a desire and strength to set yourself up out of the dark basement of sin and into the comforting and encouraging light of his existence and glory, and believe by his grace you can fly. Though this world and this life is fleeting, though this body is failing, spiritually we can fly. Not because we understand or we are appreciated or because we're in control, but because God controls all things. And because he's glorious. And because by his grace he is all that we need. So let me conclude. For from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory. Is that the real cry of your heart? God is calling out to us today, behold my glory. The gospel itself, the gospel of Christ, crucified and risen, is radiant with the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Do you see it? Do you love it? You were made for this. Behold him, love him, grow up all the way up to be like him. Unspeakably glorious. That's our God. Let's pray. Our God, we confess you are the glorious one. How majestic is your name. How glorious are your works. How beautiful is the sun. Orient our hearts to you. Transform our lives because of your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.